But I like hot dogs. Well, good morning. You all enjoying the weather? No. It's very Arctic-like, isn't it? Yeah, I was talking to Mike Baker this morning, and I think Mike said that we're going to have at the Coffee Fellowship, there will be blubber available for those who want to stay in season. Okay, we're there. Hey. Yeah. Well, it's cold outside, but it's warm in here, that's for sure. Hey, let me take a quick survey. How many of you guys either use now or have used a Microsoft product? Okay. Those of you who have not raised your hand, that means you just don't know that you've used a Microsoft product. We've all used their products from time to time. Microsoft is huge. It's a huge and incredibly successful corporation. The world's largest software manufacturer and one of the world's most valuable companies. I read somewhere this past week where this corporation, just from this corporation, has made three different people billionaires and 12,000 people. Now, wrap your mind around this. 12,000 people affiliated with Microsoft have become millionaires. Think about that. 12,000 millionaires from this one company. It's huge. Incredibly huge. Now, let's just use your sanctified imaginations a little bit and say that we can jump into the Wayback Machine and we can go all the way back to 1981 when Microsoft first became incorporated. And let's pretend that you had the opportunity to invest in this company way back when. Would you do it? How many would? Come on. How many wouldn't? Okay, Josh, that's because you're an Apple guy. You're just a freak out there. Of course you'd invest in it. Even Josh would do it because he knows he doesn't have to use it. Just invest in it, man. Because he knows that it's an incredibly, incredibly successful company. If you buy stock at the outset, how much would it be worth today? Sure, you'd buy it. In fact, you'd buy as much as you could, wouldn't you? Knowing how successful this company would be, you'd probably sell everything else and invest in Microsoft, wouldn't you? Because you know it's absolutely going to pay off in the end, that there would come a day when Microsoft will dominate the market. And that's exactly the same thing that we're called to do with our lives. Only instead of Microsoft stock, we're to be investing in Jesus Christ because he does dominate the market. We're to be investing in our relationship with him. When we last left Paul in Philippians chapter 3, he was demonstrating just how much more valuable Jesus is than, well, anything else that we can put our trust in. And Paul had a lot of reasons to trust in worldly things, didn't he? He had his heritage. He had a title. He had power, influence, prestige. He had religious zeal. And he said, all of that stuff is rubbish compared to gaining Christ. And Philippians chapter 3 is one message. Last week, Paul talked about appraising the value of Jesus as higher than anything else that we can possibly think of or trust. And this week, Paul talks about how we should live in light of the fact that Jesus is more valuable to us than anything else that there could possibly be. The big idea of the message this morning isn't too difficult to ascertain. Since Jesus is more valuable than anything else, we keep on moving toward him as our life's goal. We keep on moving toward him. Since he is the most valuable thing, we should be gravitating with speed toward him. Title of the message, Toward the Goal, Part 2, Onward and Upward. Father in heaven, Lord God, we just ask for your presence upon us this morning. Lord, we ask that you would be here. Father, Lord, we pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear the truth in your word. Father, I pray that my words this morning wouldn't be as meaningful as your word, which indeed is everlasting and brings life and transforms hearts. Father, Lord, would you transform us today? Our Lord God, may we leave here being conformed just a little more to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, than we were when we walked in. Father, Lord, we ask this in his holy and matchless name. Amen. Please open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to give us a little ramp up this morning. I'm going to start reading in verse 1 just so we can remember what came before, and that'll lead us into where we're going to start this morning, which will be in verse 12. Philippians 3:1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is found in the law, blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish so that I might gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Jesus. Now, at first glance, verse 12 might not look like it makes a lot of sense to you. It didn't look like it made a lot of sense to me the first time I saw it. I was like, what are you talking about, Paul? It seems to be double talk almost. But it's really not double talk. You know, of course you haven't been resurrected already, Paul. You're not dead yet. You're still alive and you're still here. You really don't need to tell us that you haven't achieved the resurrection yet. We get that. But Paul has a broader point. You know, the broader point is this. Well, let me lead into the broader point. In your Bible, it says, not that I have obtained it. In probably most of your Bibles, the word it is in italics, and that's because it's not actually there in the Greek text. It's implied. And so the question is, what is the it that Paul is referring to? You know, grammatically, the closest antecedent would be the resurrection from the dead, but that doesn't seem to make good sense. But if we look at the whole picture of what Paul's talking about here, that if the it refers to that I may know him and that I may know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, then it starts to make a whole lot more sense to us. That is what has laid hold of Paul, but he's not completely laid hold of it. What he's saying, essentially, is as far as my relationship with Christ goes, brothers and sisters, as far as my sanctification journey goes, I haven't arrived yet. I'm not there. I haven't gotten to a full understanding, a full knowledge of the power of his resurrection. I can know him better. There's still a better. There's still a closer. There's still a deeper that I have to go. And that's a huge statement from Paul. Because to the Philippian church, Paul would be, as to us, he would be the epitome of what a Christian should be, wouldn't he? I mean, if there's one guy in the history of the world who has followed Christ with everything that he had, it would be the Apostle Paul, right? Paul, of anybody, should be able to say, hey guys, I am there. I have arrived. This is the spot. But Paul hasn't arrived. He certainly suffered for Christ. He's dedicated his life to Christ. He's been preaching the gospel. He's been planting churches. This is a guy that Jesus miraculously met, or met Jesus miraculously in a blinding light on the road to Damascus. And for Paul to say, hey, I keep pressing forward because I am not there yet, tells us something not only about Paul, but it tells us something about our own walks, doesn't it? It tells us if Paul hadn't arrived, and I'm certainly not as far along the walk as he was, if Paul hasn't arrived, certainly I haven't either. And that's point number one in your outline today. Keep working at it. Keep pressing on. You're not there yet. None of us are. We have not arrived. And we're not going to get there until we are fully glorified with a new body and in his presence. And it's important for us to get that in our minds because our Christian walk is a lifelong journey. To far, far too many Christians tend to think, okay, you know, I've gone to church for a few years now, taken a couple classes. I got this Jesus thing down. It's time for me to get on with the rest of my life. Paul wants to suggest to us here in Philippians chapter 3 that this Jesus thing is the rest of your life. This is it. This is what you are to be pursuing. Paul, despite all his accomplishments for Christ, was not satisfied with where his spiritual walk was. There's always room for improvement. There's room for closer. There's room for deeper. There's room for more. There's room for better. And Paul goes on just to make that point. Verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I don't think I've laid hold of it yet, guys. Certainly there's more to know about Christ. Certainly there's a deeper relationship with him. There are some remnants of me that I have not yet turned over to Jesus. So I need to keep working on it, at it. And Paul is using athletic language. There's a sports metaphor that's going on here, this reaching forward. It's a sports term. It's for a runner running a race. You know, it's not reaching forward. It's not this. It's not even that. It's like runner at the end of a race in a close finish, and he's like leaning forward, stretching out, reaching as far as he possibly can to get every inch that's available to him. That's how we're to be pursuing Christ. Not upright, stretching forward. It's a pressing on, a striving after something intense. Pursuing something, like with the intent of catching it. I press on, Paul says. It's a term that's used of a hunter pursuing its prey. You know, if you're a hunter, you know, and you come across a trail, you keep going after it, and you keep going after it, and you keep going after it, and you pursue it. You through the woods and over the valley and up the mountain and down again until you catch it. Now, we're not actually going to catch it until we're there in glory with Christ, but it's that same attitude toward pursuing it as a hunter would have. Paul is pressing on toward the goal. It's an athletic metaphor in both counts. And Paul uses athletic metaphors a lot, you know, to talk about our walk with Christ. You've heard him say things like finish the race, run for the prize, compete according to the rules. It's just part of me that's excited that Paul was a sports fan. Okay. Has anyone ever been in a race? Anybody, guys, run? I mean, you know, a running race or maybe a driving race or soapbox derby. Do they even do soapbox derbies anymore? They do? Well, good. Anyone, you know, ever been in a race? When you're in a race, do you turn around and look at those behind you? Do you turn around and look at, do you jog backwards looking at where you've been? Does that get you to the finish line? No, of course it doesn't. You'd be a pretty sad runner. It's going to slow you down. You don't run backwards looking at where you've been. That's counterproductive. And that's what Paul means here when he says, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward for what lies ahead. Now, this looking behind happens in a number of different ways, or three different ways I'm going to describe this morning. Number one, we can value our things, the things of earth, our stuff, our power, our influence, our reputation, our family even, our marriage sometimes, as more valuable than Christ. And when we value something as the most valuable thing, we are naturally going to gravitate towards it. Where your treasure is, there your heart is also, right? That's something the Bible makes clear. We're naturally going to gravitate towards it. Jesus talked about this when he said, he who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Another thing that slows us down is that we look backward at our lives and we say, I haven't been good enough. I have really screwed up. I have some issues. I have some serious issues. Well, if you've got issues, let me just say this to you. Welcome to the human race. We all have issues. We've all got sordid backgrounds. We have all screwed up. Maybe you've done some stuff and you're really bogged down by that. Maybe you don't really want to hear what Jesus has to say to you at the end of the day, or you think he's going to have some harsh words for you. Maybe you've got some undealt with guilt, or maybe you're just holding on to things that you've been forgiven of, but you're still holding on to them. You know, the Apostle Paul had the same kind of things. Did you know that? He had stuff in his background that could have slowed him down. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I thank Jesus Christ our Lord because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer. Now, Paul didn't blaspheme God, but he was a blasphemer of Christ and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. He persecuted the church. He was throwing the brothers and the sisters in jail. He stood by approvingly and held their coats when Stephen was stoned. Paul had some stuff that some guilt stuff, some stuff that he had done that could have slowed him down. Yet he says, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. The grace of our Lord is more than abundant to cover anything that we do. We need to understand that. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. You, if you've trusted Christ, are forgiven of whatever you've done. And it slows you down in your walk with him if you're going to hold on to that guilt. Paul confessed that stuff, got it right with God. He clung to the fact that he was a new creation in Christ. The old has gone and the new has come. Our sins are forgiven. God remembers them no more. Which, by the way, doesn't mean that God actually forgets them. You know, when the Bible says that God forgets, it doesn't really mean that God forgets. Okay, you guys know that, right? Because God can't forget. If God forgot something, then he would no longer be omniscient. He would not know everything because there's this one thing that was there but now was not there. So there's a gap in his knowledge. And you know what happens if there's a gap in God's knowledge? He stops being God. He can't be God if that's the case. So God doesn't forget as far as he doesn't know what you've done. What the forget means is he will no longer hold that against you. It means for us, in the context of Philippians 3, that we're no longer influenced or affected by that thing. We forget what's behind. Leave it. Don't be influenced by it. Don't be affected by it. In God's case, he won't hold it against us anymore. So we need to focus not on our past failures, but on what the future holds in Christ Jesus. Sometimes, you know, we may need a little help with that. I found that a lot of pastoral counseling and biblical counseling really deals with identifying what it is in your past that's still dogging you, bringing it to light so you can lay it at the foot of the cross and get back to running the race. Break that influence. Don't let our past control us. That's what Satan wants. It slows us down, stops us in our tracks. We stop pursuing Christ as hard as we should, and we don't get the prize. The other thing that slows us down, number three, is that many of us become satisfied because we turn around and we compare our progress in our walk with somebody else who's running maybe a little bit slower than we are. Or maybe they're not running at all. And we're looking at them and we're thinking, well, we're doing pretty well. You know, had Paul done this, he might have been tempted to slow down some, you know. Take it easy. Kick back for a spell. Because, you know, I'm surely well ahead of everybody else. But everybody else isn't the goal. Anybody else isn't the goal. And there is no glory, none at all, to being the fastest tortoise in the sanctification race. None at all. So since we're stretching toward the prize, since we're reaching for that, we should talk about, you know, maybe what the prize is. A couple of passages for you. Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? Excuse me, but only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in their games exercises self-control in all things. Then they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. We're running for a prize that's indestructible. It's imperishable. It's eternal. Paul talked about it more in 2 Timothy, his last letter, coming towards the end of his life, when he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. Again, with the race analogy. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The crown of righteousness, Christ-likeness, that's our prize. We're running for that. We're stretching, straining, trying to achieve it, knowing that we can't do it in our own strength, that it's God who enables us and God who empowers us, but we still need to be pursuing it. That's what Paul was doing, pursuing that. The prize is conformity into his image. So here's an application for us in our walk with Christ. How are we doing? How are you running? Are we sitting back? Or are we working at it, straining, stretching toward the goal? At times, some of us seems like we're like, yeah, well, I'm not straining or stretching all that much because, you know, it's really hard. You know, I fit Bible reading in when I can. You know, and sometimes I get a chance to pray, and you know, I know the church offers these classes that are going to help me, but who's got time for that? Some of us need to stop being fans and get up off the couch, start running in the race. Because, you know, not only do you not arrive until you're in glory, but if you're not running forward, you're losing ground. You don't get to stay. If you're not moving forward in your relationship with Christ, you're going backward. We don't get to a place and just camp out. We may think it, but then we realize, wait a minute, I'm way behind in the race. Paul goes on, verse 15, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Keep Paul's example. Keep working, keep Paul's example, who didn't think he had arrived. He was pressing on toward the goal. Take a look at his life, and we've got records of it in God's word. And Paul's not saying, hey, I'm all that in a bag of chips. What Paul's saying here is essentially, follow me as I follow Christ. It's Christ's example, ultimately, that we're following. And it's Jesus who we're ultimately pursuing. We're not pursuing Paul. He makes a big deal about that in the letter to the Corinthians. You know, I follow Paul. You follow Peter. You follow Apollos. Who are those guys? It's Christ that we're following. But only follow my example as I follow Christ. In verse 15, it can be a little confusing again here because they've got this word perfect, which we might think means, hey, he's thinking he's arrived, but not really. The ESV and the NIV, I think, have translated it better when they say mature. You know, those of us who, as many as are mature, have this not arrived, but mature, as in somewhere further along the way, should have this attitude in ourselves. Or he might be a play on words because the people he's addressing, he's got some heresy he's about to address, and they might be thinking that they're perfect already, and Paul is saying, hey, you know what, if you think you're perfect, then this is how you ought to be behaving, and this is the attitude that you ought to have. Nor should we lose sight of the fact that those who are justified by Christ, and that would be it, everyone who's trusted him, we're positionally perfect. We're justified. Positionally perfect right now. Which kind of matches up with what he says in verse 16. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which what? We have attained. We've attained positional justification, positional perfection. We should live like we have. We've gained something by faith in Christ. We should live like we've gained something by faith in Christ. Let us keep living according to what we are. We are children of God. Live like you are justified. And follow my example as I follow Christ. In any event, whatever perfect means there, it doesn't mean that he's arrived. And we should have Paul's mindset in pursuing Christ. And I thought it would be helpful right now to just quickly review what Paul's mindset was in pursuing Christ. What do we know about Paul's sanctification, about his pursuit of Jesus? We know a few things. First of all, we know he was single-minded. Single-minded. He says, this one thing I do, this one thing, not multiple things, this thing, this is my thing. This thing is the thing. One thing I do. And Paul would say, this one thing I know, Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is the thing, the most important thing for me. Single-minded. Don't let all that other stuff get in the way between you and him. It's okay to love your... You should love your spouse. You should love your family. You should, you know, work and have hobbies and support yourself and all that stuff, but don't love them more than you love Christ. May Jesus Christ be the single goal of your life. Those other things can't be goals. He has to be. Which leads into the second point, Christ-centeredness. Paul was absolutely all about Jesus. Conformity to his likeness, knowing him, knowing the power of his resurrection, knowing the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Paul was about Jesus. That's the reason for all those missionary journeys. Otherwise, if he wasn't about Jesus, what was he doing out there? Next point, Paul was not satisfied. Paul was not satisfied where he was. Good enough was not good enough for Paul. He continued to work, to live by the standard that we have attained, not working for God's acceptance, but working because he was accepted by God. Came across an interesting quote from John Piper that I think captures the essence of this. Here's what John Piper said. It's not that we should try to deserve our place in God's favor, but we should recognize how much our place in God's favor deserves from us. Ponder that over lunch this afternoon. Paul wasn't satisfied with where he was, never thought that he arrived, continued to pursue Christ with everything that he had. And the last thing, he was active about it. Paul was not passive in his faith. I don't think we could ever say that Paul was a passive person. He worked at it. He worked hard at it. He worked at it continuously. We, on the other hand, we like to live in a world of extremes. And either extreme is as bad as the other. The one extreme is the workaholic sort of person. This person thinks it all depends on them. And they got to work to earn God's favor. And I got to do this for Christ in order to earn God's favor. And it's all on me. And if I fail, God fails. And that's just wrong. You know, we just can't do that. You know, it's one of the wonderful things about being a Christian is it's not your strength. It's not your power. I praise God that it doesn't rely on me. Because let me tell you, if what I'm doing depends upon my strength, you people are in trouble. The other extreme is I'm not going to do anything until God so moves me. I'm going to let go and let God and just be. The trouble with that is nothing gets done. Now, let go and let God is legitimate, but it's in a context. The context of let go and let God is this person over here. That needs to be applied to them so that they come over more towards this way. Certainly it's God's strength. Certainly it's God's power. Certainly we're led by the Spirit. Certainly we follow him, but follow we must. Paul wasn't a passive person, nor were most of the people in Scripture. God works in us. He changes us. He transforms us. He gives us power and strength that we don't have in order for him to work through us and other people's lives. That's one of the messages of Scripture. You know, God doesn't need human beings to do anything for him. Really, he doesn't need us. He's God. He's pretty self-sufficient just in and of himself. You know, he doesn't have to have us. Sometimes we think we're God's gift. There ain't none of us God's gift, and we're certainly not a gift to him because he doesn't need us. He's all, everything he needs is right there in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He works in us to work through us. You know, he certainly could have thrown open the gates of Egypt and let the Israelites out all by himself. But he sent Moses. He could have forgiven sins, but he sent Jesus. He could have had churches sprout up out of the ground, but he sent Paul. He works in us in order to work through us. And to Paul, true spirituality was not hanging around Antioch in a lotus position. It's not that at all. It was getting to work for God. Not neglecting quiet times, not neglecting prayer, not neglecting fellowship with God. Paul did not neglect any of those things. Neither did Jesus when he was among us. But it's doing those things, knowing they're not the end game. They're not the end goal. We become like Christ through working things out, through him working in us and us working them out in life. I said it last week, I think, and I'll say it again, that one of the reasons the church feels so little of the power of God is that we don't give him opportunity. We don't step out in faith. We don't try something difficult. We don't try something beyond us feeling like we're led to. We think, well, I can't, I'm not qualified, I'm not strong enough, I won't go. But it's when we try to do something that's outside of ourselves that we see the power of God at work in our lives. Has that ever happened to you? A few heads nodding. Jesus himself spent long hours in prayer, and then he'd go out and spend a long time and a lot of energy ministering. And there's our example. Moving along, Paul now is going to contrast his example, the example of Christ, and the example of those who are following Christ, with some others that aren't quite as good an example. Picking it up in verse 18, he's just said, "Follow my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." Who are these enemies isn't really specified here. It may be the Judaizers that he was speaking about back in verses 2 through 3. But the description really fits another group better. If the Judaizers were the legalists of the day, then the antinomians were the libertines of Paul's day. And what I mean by antinomians and libertines is this. They were affiliated with ancient Greek thought and a later philosophy called Gnosticism. Their idea basically was that all matter was evil and spirit was good. Therefore, since our spirit was saved, it really doesn't matter what we do in our bodies. So, you know, live it up. Enjoy yourself. In fact, enjoy yourself. Indulge in whatever, you know, feels good. Do it. And that brought Paul sorrow. And this description seems to fit them best. Their end was destruction. And the text doesn't really say whether or not they were Christians or non-Christians, but I think the philosophy and the thought actually runs both in and outside the church. So it could apply to either. Destruction, certainly, if you're not saved, means eternity in hell. If you are saved, then you've got the discipline of God to deal with. And God will chastise his people. And God will, 1 Corinthians 11, take them home if they're not progressing and if they're about to do something that's dangerous to their soul. So there's a destruction that could happen for both. So that could be inside or outside the church. So let's not get too smug about these people necessarily being unsaved. However, there's a lot of similarities between what Paul's saying here and our own culture, the culture in which we live, which is all too often reflected inside the culture of our churches. Their God is their appetite, their lusts, their desires. They're hedonistic. That's who they served. They weren't serving Christ. They were serving the God of their wants. And we're really familiar with this because our culture is like this. It's like just about anything goes, right? If it feels good, do it. Doesn't matter if it's moral. We'll make it moral. Talk about it like there's no morality at all. You have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of whatever the heck you want, right? That's, you know, our motto. Driven by their desires and their hedonistic longings, they gave free rein to their sensual appetites. They were gluttons. They were sexually immoral. And both of those things speak to our society. Never disciplining themselves, doing whatever they felt like, not concerned with others at all, personal holiness. Who needs that? Unfortunately, we see this too much in the church. You know, and especially with the conversation going on across the country regarding sexual immorality, it's all too common. You know, in other places of Scripture, Paul tells us to mortify the flesh, to beat our bodies, to discipline ourselves. And that's not because the matter is evil, but it's because our flesh still retains the remembrance, the old pattern of behaving. And if we let it get out of control, well, it gets out of control. And we're not supposed to be out of control. We're not supposed to let it get out of control. We're supposed to control it. Discipline is important. That's why, you know, that's part of the benefit of things like, you know, regular quiet times, building of good habits, regular prayer, You know, an occasional fasting wouldn't hurt us either. You know, just to remind us that there is a food that is more important than the physical food that we eat, or whatever it is, whatever else it is that we're involved in. Let me ask you, what are you most likely to not do in the morning? Your quiet time or your breakfast? Most of us, we're going to get the breakfast in, right? But man doesn't live by bread alone, right? So a little bit of giving this up so that I can discipline the body would be really helpful for the Christian church today. The real issue is, are you pulled along by your desires, or are you in control of your body? Are you in control of your wants? What are you addicted to that isn't Jesus Christ? See, the basic problem here is these people are valuing their wants and their needs and their desires, even good ones, as higher and more important than Jesus. And the next phrase, whose glory is in their shame. They revel in things they should be ashamed of. Boy, if that isn't our culture today, I don't know what is. You know, there's a movie that was released this weekend. It is. Everybody's talking about it. And people are reveling in this pornographic movie that was released. It's called 50 Shades of Grey. I hope you haven't seen it. I don't intend to, and I don't think any of us should. But I saw an interview this weekend. God bless my MSN homepage. Because I saw an interview this weekend with one of the actresses that was in this movie. And what she said was amazing. First of all, I didn't even know who she is. I'm like, you know, I think I've reached that stage in my life where I just can't keep up with Hollywood anymore, and I don't care. But the interviewer was asking her about this movie, and she said she's very proud of her work in this movie. She hopes everybody goes to see it, and she hopes her friends go to see it. But she doesn't want her family and her parents to see it. Okay? Glorying in the things that we should be ashamed of. That's what our culture has devolved into, and unfortunately, it happens way too often in the church. We revel in our liberty. We're free to do all this. The Corinthians did that. They were proud of their tolerance for the guy that was sleeping with his father's wife. And Paul said, no, that's not right. You don't revel in that. That's shameful. You shouldn't even be talking about those things. The whole problem is summed up in the last descriptor. In this last descriptor here, they've set their minds on earthly things. Their sights are too low. Their sights are on the things of earth, the stuff of earth, the physical, the temporary, all those things that Paul had counted as rubbish a few early verses earlier. These folks have their hearts set on that stuff, and it's to their shame and to their destruction. And how sad it is, how very sad it is when that happens to the church. I mean, it's sad when it happens to the culture, but it's incredibly sad when it happens within the church. I think one of the reasons that Christians no longer stand out from the world around us is because our priorities are exactly the same as theirs. What do you got your eyes focused on? And that's the last point in our outline. Keep your eyes focused on the goal. Or keep your eyes on the prize I was tempted to put out there. Live like who you are, verses 20 through 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Brothers and sisters, your citizenship is in heaven. It's in heaven. This would have spoken to the Philippians because they were a Roman colony. They may have been living in Philippi, But their citizenship was in Rome. And we're the same. We're a colony of heaven. We may be living here on earth, but our citizenship is in heaven with God. We need to be living like that's true of us. We, like the Philippians, have a great privilege. And we need to value that privilege and live like we're citizens of the privilege, stretching, straining toward the goal, which is Christ-likeness, eagerly awaiting for Christ, who will one day transform us by his power and his image. John said this in 1 John, "Beloved, now we are children of God." Now we are children of God. "And it has not appeared as yet what we will be." It's not fully finished yet. There's a transformation that needs to happen. "We know that when he appears," that would be Jesus, "we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as Jesus is pure." There's some motivation for us there, isn't there? We're going to be transformed. That's going to happen. Paul said in Romans that those who are justified, and that's already done, will be glorified. These he justified, he also glorified. We're going to get there if we've trusted in Christ. But in the meantime, we need to live like it with our eyes focused on him. That's why the author of Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses," and Paul would be one of those guys, "surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance," whatever it is, "and the sin." So the encumbrance may not necessarily be sin. It may just be something neutral that we've fixed our affections on. "And the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run," again with the race, "with endurance, the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Where are your eyes? What are you looking at? What is my goal? What is your goal in life? It needs to be Jesus. Amen. We're talking about the races, and some of you know that I sometimes when I'm healthy, I run races. I do half marathons for fun. I know I'm whacked. And, you know, they're not necessarily easy, but I brought something in. I brought in one of my medals today to show you. I brought in this medal. This is this one I'm particularly proud of because this is the first half marathon that I ran, and I was not at all confident that I was going to finish the course, but I did finish the course. But that's the thing about these races. Because they're not easy, you get one of these just for finishing. You know, I need to tell you, I am in no danger ever, have never been in any danger of actually winning one of these races. You know, that's not going to happen. But while you're out there, this becomes a motivation. It really does. You know, this is waiting for you at the end. You get your eyes set on that. And about mile 8 or 9, you start hearing, you know, voices around you, the other runners start saying, you know, keep going. You know, the goal is almost here. Finish the race. Finish strong. Don't stop. You know, because we can see we're getting tired. You know, and we're encouraging each other to finish with our eyes set on the prize. And that's important when your legs get tired and the breathing gets labored and those young ones are passing you by left and right. It's motivation. These are people you don't even know who are encouraging you on. And sometimes those who have finished come back to try to encourage us and root us on. Compared to the surpassing glory of knowing Jesus Christ, this is nothing. This is rubbish. Any human goal is rubbish. And Paul is rooting you on in your race. He's saying, keep going. Press on. You can finish. There's a prize waiting for you at the end. It's conformity to Christ. Press onward and upward, brothers and sisters, no matter what happens here, no matter how bad, because if you're running onward and upward, let me tell you, no one can take your joy away. No matter how tired you get, no matter how beat up you get, no matter how much you're like stumbling across that finish line, and I've done that too, no one can take that joy away. Because those whom he's justified, he will also glorify. Where are you focused? Where are your eyes? As the praise team comes forward to lead us in worship, I want to ask you to stand and just sing this refrain for me as they take their places. You all know it. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for these moments together this morning. Father, we pray that you would encourage us to reach forward, to strain, to press on towards the prize, keeping our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And let us forget what's behind us and focus entirely and solely on what lies ahead of us, and that is Jesus Christ and eternity with him. And we pray in his name. Amen.